We welcome you to our Sunday morning, April 19th service. We hope you are prospering in the Lord and have an effective testimony for Him. I want to start off by telling you that this morning when I came, we had a visitor. We haven't had a whole lot of visitors that stop by the church, or salespeople for that matter, but this is a visitor that had come before. This is going to sound strange, but I discouraged them. They came to the window and repeatedly tried to get in, and I told them no, no, no. And I don't mean to sound cruel, but I did not let this visitor in. Those of you that were in our services last Easter or last spring would probably remember that we had a cardinal that kept pecking at these windows. That was the visitor, believe it or not, the male cardinal that was back. So even though we cannot have services here at the ministry center, and many of you would like to be back with us, we do have the cardinal is back, even though you are not. I'm going to be preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9 over the next 2 weeks. And chapter 8, I will have actually some very few comments about. Chapter 9, we'll have more to say about that. But I want to start off by reminding you that on September of 2018, Senator from New Jersey, Senator Cory Booker, was in confirmation hearings, and he tried to make a dramatic statement. He said something like this: "This is about the closest that I've ever been in my life to a Spartacus moment, or an I am Spartacus moment." And it dawned on me when I read that a lot of people wouldn't even know what that is in reference to. Back in 1960, Kirk Douglas starred in a movie called Spartacus that you may have seen part or all of it. And at a certain point, the army of the former Roman slaves led by Spartacus is finally defeated, and a Roman general gets up in front of all the captured army, and he's got captured slaves, and he says that they have to turn over Spartacus or else he will execute all the former slaves. And Kirk Douglas as Spartacus steps up and says, "I am Spartacus." And then, as you may have heard, then one by one, his friends and people who were loyal to him stepped up and said, "No, I am Spartacus. I am Spartacus. I am Spartacus," until it is a cacophony of noise of them all insisting that they are Spartacus. Well, I am here to tell you this morning that I am Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. Let me first cover chapter 8 in just a few statements. The Philistines were like a constant threat, weren't they? They remind us of our own flesh. They were beaten back repeatedly. No matter how many times they were whooped, they always showed up later on. Usually, when we read of the Philistines, it is the Philistines initiating the contest, the conflict, the combat. In this case, it is David who brings the fight to them. He's taking possession of the land. You and I, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, should be taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And we should be going on the offensive. We should be concerned about total conflict and total war. Besides the Philistines being conquered in chapter 8 that you heard read, there's also the Moabites that were defeated as well. And yet, even in this extermination of these enemies that Saul was to have wiped out, that the people as they occupied the land were to have gotten rid of, and David is finally doing to some degree, there is still mercy shown in letting some of them live. Twice in chapter 8, we hear this refrain, verses 6 and 14. "The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Hopefully that can be said of our lives, that the Lord is giving us victory in our thoughts, in our passions, in the conflicts that we have. God was growing the land and their imprint on that area. He was growing Israel. The promises that had been made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, the Lord is now providing through David. And one of these days, our glorious Lord will return in glory and power. And we're told that he will put down all opposition. Why is that? Genesis 15, 25 says that he must reign. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Well, what David does in chapter 9, that is a beautiful story, is more than the feel-good story of the year. When properly understood, I think that this passage should really rebuke, reprove, it should point to a greater story. We're reminded from Romans chapter 5 that we, by birth, heredity, are tied to Adam's death, his sin. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we are connected to sin's wages. Like Mephibosheth, we all needed a redeemer but had no right to one. And as children of Adam, Ephesians chapter 2, we are without God, we are without hope in the world. So as we read this account and study it in chapter 9, Lord, give us grace that we might see ourselves, and then that we would see the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. By nature, and I would say by nurture, we're kind of conditioned to see good things in ourselves. But then by the revelation of God in his word, he takes away the favorable looking glass and he holds up the law glass and he shows us our depravity and our destitute nature. And only then can we appreciate the gospel and see it in its full brilliance. We're about to study a grandson of Saul who had no right. He received something that was due because of David, not because of something due in himself. We're looking, first of all, and only the main point here for this message in chapter 9, we're going to ask this question. What prompted this action for David to send and bring Mephibosheth and show him kindness, the likes of which he could not have believed? Let me remind you that 1 Samuel chapter 31 is a grisly chapter. We're told that Saul and his army are conquered, and in disgrace, Saul and Jonathan, their heads are cut off, they are put on pikes, they are hung from the walls of Beth Shaan. And I remind you that sin left us in a similar state. Romans chapter 5 says that we were unrighteous, we were unworthy, we were unable, we were condemned. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, and we find David as the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, or at least he's the king of Israel. And with all this success, with all this prosperity, what is his first order of business? And the answer is no, he didn't go to Disneyland. It says at the end of chapter 8, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all his people. As a type of Christ, he is coming and ruling in equity and justice. But in chapter 9, we find something even greater than that. We find him showing mercy. So what prompted this action? Well, the answer, first of all, would be we'd have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and you can turn there if you would like. The answer is that that Jonathan asked this of David, that David would show this mercy to his family. Let me read to you from chapter 20, verses 14 through 16. Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Skip down to verse 42 at the end of that chapter. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because you have sworn both to us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Years earlier, when Saul was hunting David, and Jonathan was aware of something that his father was about to attempt, Jonathan came to David and revealed the plan and said in chapter 20 and verse 13 of 1 Samuel, he said, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." There had been in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel this conversation that led to a covenant. Jonathan knew that the Spirit of God was on David. Jonathan knew that David was to be the next king. Jonathan knew that God would prosper him and protect him. And so what we find in that chapter is this radical favor that was asked and this insane promise that was made, all according to Hesed, the loving kindness of the Lord there. So what prompted the action was historically back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 that Jonathan requested this of David. And so David, now that he is in full control of the country and he's conquered the enemies, he's in a position and he remembers and honors this covenant made with his old friend Jonathan. Secondly, David desired to honor this covenant with Jonathan. A covenant was not like a glib handshake or an agreement. Yeah, one of these days we'll have to get together for dinner, and maybe it's never done. Or I will remember you in this way, and that's not done. A covenant was binding. It was a solemn oath. It carried with it a penalty. To break this was to invite a curse. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 1, that when news reached David of the death of his dear friend Jonathan, that he mourned, he tore his clothes, he fasted, he sobbed, he writes a very impressive lament. He refers to his relationship with David and the extraordinary love that they have in chapter 1, verse 26. "And when the men of Jabesh-Gilead came and took down the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, David said, 'May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.'" So we find David acting in integrity. But in chapter 9 and in verse 3, notice that he says, "That I may show the kindness of God to him." David has some very finite mercy and kindness, but he wanted to point to the infinite kindness of his God. And so David inquired, and Ziba answered and said, "Well, there is one." He said to the king, "There is still a son," verse 3, "of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Lodabar is in Gilead. Has the idea of land of nothing. As we will see, he refers to himself basically as nothing from nowhere. That's what I am, and that's where I'm from. The invitation of Christ still goes out. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I hope you have received the offer, the loving kindness of God through Jesus Christ in salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. John 6, 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never drive away. What's fascinating and amazing and precious about this chapter is that it is the king, David, who takes the initiative. It wasn't that Mephibosheth had petitioned David over and over, bugging him with emails. Can I come? Can I stay with you? Would you be kind to me? Can I have restored to me all that belonged to my father and grandfather? No, he's in his bunker in fear. But for the sake of Jonathan, David brings Mephibosheth into a right relationship, into a privileged, honored position. And as the king sought out Jonathan's son, the Bible tells us that God secures us, the lost that he has chosen in Luke chapter 15. And we're told that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. David sought out Mephibosheth. Christ seeks out those to be his. So Mephibosheth is an interesting character. He's a very weak man from a weakened family. One resource in my office is something called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I don't consult it all the time, but it said of Mephibosheth, his life is a series of disasters, disappointments, and anxieties. It is a weary, broken, dispirited soul that speaks in all his utterances. The name Mephibosheth means either man of shame or shameful thing, or some say, see it as dispeller of shame. We get to 1 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 34, we find another name that he went by that was given to him, Meribaal. And the idea there is Baal is the agent of contention, which suggests that at his birth he was either dedicated to Baal or that he was dedicated to be a worship of Baal. Well, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, was part of a rejected line, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul was told that he would no longer be king. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we read there in verse 1 that the house of Saul was at war, at battle with the house of David, and the house of David got stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul got weaker and weaker. The very fact that Saul had been at war with David made his family to be very possible targets. And I want you to notice with me how Mephibosheth describes himself in verse 8. He tells David, he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I am? This morning on my way in to the office, I saw something. I wasn't sure if it was a dog. As I drove by, it was mangled, and it looked to be a raccoon. And roadkill is something that we don't usually feel sorry for or pick up or try to revive. When Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog, some of you have dogs and really like dogs. Some of you say, I don't have a dog, but yeah, they're okay. But none of us would refer to ourselves typically as a dead dog. And Mephibosheth is not saying this to get pity from David, but to describe himself in a very detestable fashion. The early church fathers, the reformers, referred to themselves as things like worm, and a wretch such as I. It's only the modern church that has brought in pop psychology and has exalted man to a position that our race is something that possesses inherent goodness and we're doing okay. Most of you know the story of John Newton, who was a vulgar man locked in unbelief. At one point, he deserted the Royal Navy. He served on a ship that was in the slave trade, transporting slaves from Africa to Europe and other places. And he writes that one time during a fierce storm, he began looking at scriptures and reading Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ and was convicted. And then he began to read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And he realized that his only hope of salvation was trusting Christ completely, fully. Here's how he put it in his words. We read this: I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to the words of this great hymn. I'll probably bring it up, Lord willing, next week as well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. This account that we'll study more about Mephibosheth, David's interaction, exchange, promise with him, is more than an inspiring story. There's a lot more here than just be kind to others. It should arrest us. It should reprove us. It should convict us. I am called to see myself in my relationship to my Lord Jesus Christ. But 100 times a day, instead, it's easy for me to go through the day thinking of my role as husband, as citizen, as neighbor, as father, as grandfather, as brother, as pastor. And yet I am first and foremost to acknowledge that I am a child of God and I am a slave to righteousness, Romans 6:19 says. And on top of that, I am an heir, and I am a soldier, and I am a new creation. And these things should point me back to the gospel that redeemed me. My identity is to be in Christ, not in some image that I want to project or I want people to know me by or others to think of me. When I go through a day trying to please others, really what I do is I form an idol and I start worshiping it. It is Jesus who redeemed me, who adopted me, who made me rich. Mephibosheth had absolutely nothing going for him one day and everything going for him the next day. And as I said, it was for reasons not in himself, but in David, and more importantly, in David's God. When I read of Mephibosheth's lame condition, of his endangered status, of his limited options, I see myself. When I read of honor received in grace, of a radical change by the will of another greater than himself, I see myself. And as I said, I am Mephibosheth. This story and any reference in the Word of God to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should thrill me, should motivate me, should move me to worship and witness. We sing, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There, my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, while we were still stubborn enemies, you loved us and you saved us. Clearly, we weren't born in some kind of moral neutrality, but rather in hostility against God. Thank you for the pictures given to us in Scripture to help us to see the enormity of grace. Like poor Lazarus, who was covered with sores and begged at the rich man's gate. And so we were powerless to change our condition. All to you we owe. Oh, the joy to be called the children of God. May our hearts thrill at seeing and remembering what we were and what we have been made and what we have been given in Jesus Christ alone. And then help us to rise above the cares of this world and help us to proclaim and shine with a very bright light that the one who gives grace and the one to whom all honor is due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.